Well, it's good to see all of you. Let's try to be exercised, not to be distracted, because saints will be coming in as we're sharing. And so let's try to exercise, not to, turn your head and look to see who's coming in the door, but let's really exercise our spirit, keep our hearts turned to the Lord. And we really want to see something of the Lord's purpose and his heart's desire tonight. Now, you know, when I came here from Southern California, it was 85 degrees there. So you can imagine the change, 85 degrees to 12 degrees. But I was sharing with Brother Don before the meeting that I wanted to share something with you. If someone would ask me why I came here, I could say I came here to see the snow. But not the physical snow. Listen to this. Listen to these verses in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. It says, just as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and does not return there until it waters the earth and makes it bear and sprout forth, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me vainly, but it will accomplish what I delight in, and it will prosper in the matter to which I have sent it. So the word is likened to rain and snow. And the snow, when the word comes as snow, it comes to us to refresh us, to cool us, to make us feel refreshed, to make us feel, not to freeze us, right? But you know, when the word comes as snow, even farmers in Kansas will tell you that, at least with the wheat, the snow is really good for the wheat to grow, because it not only does it water the earth, but it kills all the elements of germs in the earth also. So we want the word to come to us as rain and snow this weekend and water us. The word doesn't return vainly, but it prospers in the matter to which the Lord sent it. Don also shared another verse with me. It's Isaiah 1:18. It says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So when the Lord cleanses us from our sins, we become as white as snow. So in Isaiah 1:18, you have his judicial redemption, his cleansing us with his blood to make our sins as white as snow. In Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, you have his organic salvation, his sending his word as snow to water us, so that we would be renewed, so that we would be sanctified, renewed, transformed, conformed, and glorified to have his image, to be his full expression on this earth. So you have God's complete salvation when it comes to snow, when it comes to the picture of snow. Anyway, it's really quite good. Well, you can see that we want to cover tonight, what we want to cover tonight is the kernel, what we want to cover this weekend is the kernel of the Bible. We want to see the kernel of the entire Bible, and we're going to use five sessions to illustrate what the kernel of the Bible is. Now, when we use the word kernel, we mean the core of the Bible. We want to see the core of the Bible. And when we use the word kernel, it means the central part of the Bible. What is the central part of the Bible? We want to see the central part of the Bible. We also want to see the intrinsic significance of the Bible. This is what the kernel means, the intrinsic significance. Or you could say the kernel means the intrinsic life essence of the Bible, because the kernel has life in it. So we want to see the intrinsic life essence of the Bible. Now we're starting tonight with the kernel of the book of Genesis. And what we will see is that the kernel of the Bible, in a general sense, is Christ and the church as the contents of God's eternal economy. Now, there's many of us here that are guests that are here for the first time. And I want to just share, when we use the word God's economy, I was on a flight to Russia one time, and this was in 1993, actually. And their economy had collapsed at that time. Their economy had collapsed. So I was sitting next to a gentleman, and I asked him what he did for a living, and he said he was an economist. I said, well, do you know what God's economy is? And he said, God's economy? What is that? I know what it means, you know, when we say economy in a human sense, but I don't know what God's economy is. Well, God's economy doesn't deal in dollars and cents. What God's economy is this. It comes from two Greek words. One is oikos, which means household, and nomos, which means administration. So God's economy is his household administration to dispense himself in Christ as the Spirit with all of his unsearchable riches into our being so that we become his fullness, his expression for his glory in this universe. That's what God's economy is. Now, in this meeting, God wants to carry out his economy. Excuse me, I need to get a drink of water here. In this meeting, God wants to carry out his economy. And so we need to open to him and say, Lord, dispense yourself into me in this meeting. Can we say that right now? Lord, dispense yourself into me in this meeting. If he can dispense himself into us in this meeting, then we are in the practicality of his economy. We're in the practicality of his economy. Now, we can say this, that the contents of God's eternal economy are Christ and the church. Christ and the church are the contents of God's eternal economy. And what we want to see in these first two meetings on the kernel of the book of Genesis is we want to see Christ and the church in the book of Genesis. Well, we'll see that. When we talk about Christ in the book of Genesis, Christ is four items. The first item that he is he's the image of God. He's the image of God. And then the second item is he's the tree of life. He's the tree of life. Then the third item is he's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Then the fourth item that Christ is he's the seed of Abraham. We'll see these four items. He's the image of God. He's the tree of life, he's the seed of the woman, and he's the seed of Abraham. And as we go through the outline, we'll see the significance of what these things mean. Now, where can we see the church in Genesis? Where can we see the church in Genesis? Well, where we see the church in Genesis is we see them through nine, what you could say is nine great men, or nine great landmarks in the book of Genesis. And these are actually pictures of the constituents of the church. What the church should be is pictured in these nine great men. And these nine men are Adam, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with Joseph. Joseph is considered a part of Jacob. So you have these nine great men, Adam, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with Joseph. These are pictures of the constituents of what the church should be. So we have Christ and the church pictured in the book of Genesis in this kind of way. All right, now let's come to the outline, and we'll go through the outline, and we'll see these points as we read through the outline. And we'll just see how our time is tonight. We may not have a lot of time tonight for sharing, but maybe we will. We'll see how the Lord leads. But tomorrow we'll have a lot of time to share. And so we can share, you'll have a lot of time to share tomorrow over this message tonight and over the message tomorrow morning. By the way, isn't it good to be together here tonight? Man, you guys are really lovers of the Lord Jesus. To be here in 12-degree weather and come through the snow and minus 2-degree wind chill factor. You know, see, I know all of that, right? anyway, I just think it's a real testimony of people who really love the Lord that we could be here tonight together and get into his word together. Okay, now Roman numeral 1 says, Christ is the mystery of God. That's Colossians 2:2. Colossians 2:2 says, Christ is the mystery of God. And the church is the mystery of Christ. So we're the church, we're the mystery of Christ, we're a mystery within a mystery. It's very mysterious that we're here tonight. It's Friday night. We could be doing a lot of things on Friday night. But we're here together because we love the Lord. We want to hear the Lord's word. We want to receive his divine dispensing. We want to gain him, and we want him to gain us. So it's a mystery even that we're here tonight. You know, I still remember when I first got saved. You know, when you get saved, your whole life changes inwardly. Your whole life changes inwardly. And it was a Friday night. And we know what people do on the campus on Friday night. They even have a restaurant that's entitled TGIF. Thank God it's Friday, you know. I wonder why it's not TGIM. Thank God it's Monday. You know, but anyway, people wait for Friday. And so one day, shortly after I got saved, I was sitting in my room, and I was reading the Bible, and I was drinking a glass of milk. And all of a sudden, I stopped, and I looked at the Bible, and I looked at the milk, and I said, what has happened to me? It's Friday night, and I'm drinking milk and reading the Bible. You know, and I was so thankful to the Lord that the Lord had transformed me in such a way that, you know, I was drinking milk and reading the Bible. Praise the Lord. You know, that's wonderful, wonderful. That's a mystery. It's a mystery. You guys are a mystery to your friends and colleagues. You're very mysterious because the church is the mystery of Christ and Christ is the mystery of God. So this goes on to say that Christ and the church as the contents of God's eternal economy are the kernel of the Bible. So again, God's economy is God in Christ as the Spirit dispensing himself into our being to build himself into us and build us up to be the church as the mystery of Christ. And the church as the mystery of Christ is the expression of Christ for the fullness of Christ and the glory of Christ in this universe. Okay, now let's come to, after this, let's come to Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2. It says, in the book of Genesis, Christ is the following items. Christ is the following items. And the first one says, Christ is the image of God. Christ is the image of God. We know in Genesis, God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. In verse 26, he said this. Then in verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. So we were created in the image of God. And then Colossians 1:15 tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Christ is the image of God. So we were created according to Christ as the image of the invisible God. Now, again, this is for those of us who are newer, but those of us who are older too, this is quite a marvelous illustration. You know, I have a glove up here. I had to bring gloves, right? So it's a good illustration. But anyway, if you want to see what it means to be made in the image of God, which is the image of Christ, a good illustration is a glove. A glove is made in the image of a hand, right? Now, if I use this glove for other purposes, if I put it in, let's say I put it in a hotel and I put it in a penthouse suite, if the glove could talk, the glove could say, I have no meaning. I have no meaning. What is this? You know, I'm still empty, right? Because the glove has a certain meaning. The glove has to have certain contents to fulfill its meaning and to fulfill its purpose. You could do a lot of things with this glove. You could cover it with gold, and it still wouldn't be happy. The only way it's going to be happy is if it's filled with a hand. If it's filled with a hand, then it's happy. Because a glove was made in the image of a hand in order to contain a hand. In the same way, we were made in the image of God in order to contain God. God is the divine hand. So we were made in the image of God to have God as our contents. So saints, this is very practical. Every day we need to pray, Lord, be my contents today. Be my contents. I want to gain you. You know, when God first comes into us, he may come into us like this. You know, and then we're still empty in our mind, emotion, will, our conscience. You know, we're still, he has to make his home in all of our being so that we express him to a full extent, you see. So we want to gain him, we want him to gain us, so that we become his full expression in this universe. So this is a good illustration. So just remember, when you see your glove, that'll remind you that you were made to contain God and express God. Amen. Always remember that. You can share that with your friends and colleagues too. You can take a glove out and, well, you don't have to take a glove out literally, but you can say a glove is made in the image of a hand to contain a hand. We were made in the image of God to contain God and express God. So A says Christ is the image of God. Now we can say that the image of God refers to God's inner being, refers to his inner being, or it refers to the expression of the inward essence of God's attributes. And the inward essence of God's attributes are love, light, holiness, and righteousness. Love, light, holiness, and righteousness. Now, on the other hand, I would make this very simple. God's inner being is composed of just like our inner being. God has a mind, God has an emotion, and God has a will. And he wants to dispense his mind into our mind, dispense his emotion into our emotion, and dispense his will into our will. So our mind was made to contain the thoughts of God. Our emotions were made to contain the feelings of God. Our will was made to contain the intents of God. Now you can see this in the book of Philippians, In Philippians 2:5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that means Paul was saying to the Philippians, I want Christ's mind to be dispensed into your mind. Of course, if you look in the context here, that's the mind of a servant, the mind of a slave. But the point is we need to let Christ's mind be in us. We need to allow his mind to be dispensed into our mind. We need to say, Lord, renew me in my mind, and may your mind be my mind. Now in Philippians 1:8, Paul told, this is all from the book of Philippians, Paul told the Philippians, he says, I long after you all in the inward parts of Christ Jesus. So Paul didn't long after them in his own emotions, he longed after them in Christ's emotions. Christ's inward parts, the inward parts of Christ Jesus, are his tender feelings, are his inward sympathies, are his compassions, you see. So Paul longed after the Philippians in the inward feelings of Christ, with the compassions of Christ, with the sympathies of Christ. He had the inward, Paul's inward parts were the same as Christ's inward parts. So Christ's emotions became Paul's emotions. And so in the same way, the Lord wants his emotions to be our emotions. Now, when you talk about God's will, you can come to Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who operates in you both the willing and the working for his good pleasure. So God wants to operate in us the willing for his good pleasure. That's his will. Now, obviously, he operated in you his will for you to come here tonight. I don't know if there was a, you don't have to raise your hand, but maybe it was a struggle for you to even make a decision to come here. Was it a struggle for any of you? You don't have to raise your hand, but probably it was a struggle for you, some of you, you know, or maybe a lot of you. Should I come to this weekend or not? Well, God was operating in you, unbeknownst to you. He was operating in you the willing for his good pleasure. So he operated in you and put in you his will for his good pleasure and his working for his good pleasure. So again, you can see God, Christ's mind, emotion, and will dispensed into Paul to make Christ's mind, emotion, and will his mind, emotion, and will. Now 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now how can we have the mind of Christ practically? Ephesians 4:23 says we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Now what that means is that our spirit, which contains God's Spirit, is mingled with God's Spirit. That is our mingled spirit. It needs to spread into our mind to become the spirit of our mind. That means our mind is dominated by our spirit. Our mind is governed by our spirit. Our mind is saturated by our spirit. Our mind is controlled by our spirit. And our mind is directed by our spirit. So we need to pray. Again, we need to pray these simple prayers. Lord, renew me in the spirit of my mind. And he will answer a prayer like this. Now, the way we can be renewed in the spirit of our mind and have Christ's mind as our mind is we need to read the word in a spirit and atmosphere of prayer. Always read the Bible. Never take a vacation from reading the Bible. I hope all of you read the Bible every day. And when you read the Bible in a spirit and atmosphere of prayer. When you do that, God's thoughts will become your thoughts. His thoughts are in his word. And when you read it, when you read his word in a spirit and atmosphere of prayer, you pray, read the word, then his thoughts get into your thoughts and replace your thoughts with his thoughts. Isn't that wonderful? That we can have the thoughts of God and we can have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Absolutely wonderful. Okay, now B says, Christ is our inward life signified by the tree of life. So Christ is the tree of life. And in Genesis 2:9, it says this. It says that God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, as well as the tree of life in the middle of the garden. So the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and he put man before the tree of life because he wanted man to partake of the tree of life. And the tree of life signifies Christ, because in John 14:6, the Lord said, I am the life. I am the life. Now, there are three Greek words for life. There's the word bios, where we get the word biology from. That's the physical life. There's the word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, where we get the word psychology from. That's the life of the soul or the life of the mind. You have the word psychology, the study of the mind or the study of the soul. But the word, when the Lord said, I am the life, he didn't say, I am the bios, I am the psuche. He said, I am the zoe. I am the zoe. And zoe means the eternal, uncreated life of God. Zoe is the eternal, uncreated life of God. So for Christ to be the tree of life means that he wants us to partake of him as the eternal, uncreated life of God. He said in John 10:10, he said, I came that you might have zoe and might have it abundantly. He didn't say, I came that you might have bios. I have too much bios, right? Anyway, I don't need more bios. I don't need more suke. I need more zoe. I think we all need more zoe, right? So, he came that we might have zoe and might have it abundantly. Now, the way that we partake of the tree of life, it says the tree of life was good for food, good for food. That means Christ wants to be our spiritual food. Remember, when you come to the word is a book of life. In John 6:63, he says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. They are spirit and they are zoe. So, Christ wants to speak to us the words of the Bible and make these words spirit and zoe to us so that these words become good for food to us. He becomes our spiritual food. And in John 6:57, he says, he who eats me, even he shall live because of me. You know, when he said those words, a lot of the ones who followed him didn't follow him anymore because they said, this saying is hard to take. This man is telling us to eat him now. Eat him, but they should have stayed with the Lord, and he would have told them what he meant by that. He said, the flesh profits nothing. I'm not telling you to eat my flesh. He said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life. It is the spirit who gives life. What I'm telling you is to partake of me as the spirit, and to partake of me as the spirit through my words, which are spirit and life, spirit and zoe. So we have to eat the Lord Jesus every day as our spiritual food. Amen. You know, this was very offensive to them because that Greek word not only means eats, he who eats me shall live because of me. It literally means masticates. Now, can you imagine a man saying, he who masticates me shall live because of me? That's a very strong word. You know, to masticate something is to take it into your mouth, you chew it, then you send it back to your molars, if you have molars. Anyway, you send it back to your molars, and you liquefy it. You liquefy it so that it becomes easily assimilated into your being. Well, in the same way, we need to pray over God's word so that it becomes the liquefied spirit in our being. And we can assimilate his word in a wonderful way, and his word becomes a part of our being, and we live Christ to express Christ. You know, what you eat is what you live by, right? If you eat fish, you live by fish, right? I had a fish sandwich for supper, so I'm living because of that fish right now. Well, if you eat Christ as your spiritual food, you live because of Christ. He becomes the basic element, essence, and factor of your being and of your living. So he's the tree of life for us to eat. He's a tree of life, and he's the life-giving spirit for us to eat. He's the Zoe-giving spirit. His career is to give us Zoe. That's what his job description is, giving us Zoe. In this meeting, he wants to give us Zoe. So we need to be the best receivers of Zoe in this meeting. Now we have Romans 8:6 on here. This says the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the spirit is Zoe and peace. That's our spirit. That's the life-giving spirit united, mingled, and incorporated with our spirit to be one spirit. So the mind set on our spirit is life and peace. When we set our mind on the flesh, we have the sense of death. That means we have the sense of emptiness, maybe dryness, darkness, depression. But when we set our mind on the spirit, we have the sense of enlightening, sense of watering, a sense of uplifting, a sense of harmony, a sense of ease, a sense of comfort, a sense of joy, a sense of liberty. Hallelujah. So we need to set our mind on the Spirit, and then we'll be full of life and peace. Full of life and peace. Okay, now we come to C. C says, Christ as the seed of the woman refers to the incarnated Christ, the complete God becoming a perfect man through the dispensing of himself into humanity in order to destroy Satan and to save the believers in Christ from sin and death. So Christ as the seed of the woman again refers to the incarnated Christ. This comes from Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, this was after man fell. After man fell, God preached the gospel to man. God preached the gospel to Adam. Actually, God was the first gospel preacher. If you look in verse 9 of Genesis 3, right after man fell, God said, "Where are you? Where are you?" That was the initiation of his gospel preaching. And I think the Lord said this to all of us at one time or another in our lives. Maybe we were backslidden, maybe we were fallen, we weren't saved, or our hearts weren't turned to the Lord. And the Lord comes to us and he says, "Where are you?" Well, he knows where we are, but he wants that question to reside in our being. Where am I? Where am I right now? Is my heart turned to the Lord? Am I consecrated to the Lord? Is my life given to the Lord? Where am I? That's the beginning of his gospel preaching. He goes on in verse 15. He says, "I will put enmity." He's talking to the serpent here, the Satan, the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, but you will bruise him on the heel." Now, when Christ died on the cross, he bruised Satan on the head. His death was a devil-destroying death. And Satan bruised him on the heel. We know that his heels were pierced by the nails in his, the nails they put in his feet and in his hands, right? But in his death, he destroyed Satan. His death was a devil destroying death. So again, the Christ is the seed of the woman refers to the incarnated Christ, the complete God becoming a perfect man through the dispensing of himself into humanity. And that dispensing of himself into humanity, first he dispensed himself into humanity in becoming a man. Then he dispensed himself into us to bruise the serpent's head in us. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we have this hymn in our hymnal, Hark the Herald Angels Sing Glory to the Newborn King. It's a very famous hymn by Charles Wesley. There's a line in there that says, bruise in me the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. And it says, bruise in me the serpent's head. And we need to pray that, Lord, bruise in me the serpent's head. Okay, now the Lord Jesus, as the seed of the woman, firstly, his name is Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful name? Jesus. Amen. And Jesus means Jehovah the Savior, or it means the salvation of Jehovah. And the Lord said, you shall call his name, through the angel Gabriel, the Lord says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see, every day we can call on the name of the Lord. We can say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins today. He's Jesus. He saves us from our sins. His name is also Emmanuel in Matthew 1:23. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. Saints, God is with us tonight. Firstly, in 2 Timothy 4:22, when you receive him, he's with your spirit. 2 Timothy 4:22 says, the Lord be with your spirit. So God is with our spirit tonight. Now, God is also with us in our gatherings. In Matthew 18:20, he says, where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in their midst. So, I don't know how many are here tonight. I'm amazed at how many people are here tonight. But if we counted the attendance, we have to add one more to the attendance because God is with us. Amen. Praise the Lord. So he's with us in our gatherings. In Matthew 28:20, it says, I will be with you all the days until the consummation of the age. So he's with us all the days until his second coming. So he's God with us. God with us. Okay, he's also the great I am. He's all, according to John 8:24, we have these verses on here, John 8:28 and John 8:58. He says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Then in John 8:28, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will know that I am. And then in John 8:58, he said, before Abraham came into being, I am. He didn't say before Abraham came into being, I was. Or I had been. If, according to grammar, he didn't use the proper grammar. He said, before Abraham came into being, I am. Because I am refers back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses asked God, he said, when I go to Pharaoh, whom shall I say sent me? And God said to Moses, tell Pharaoh, I am has sent you. I am has sent you. So, he's the great I am. When he made that statement before Abraham came into being, I am, they picked up stones to stone him because they realized he was saying that he was the very God in Exodus 3 who sent Moses to Pharaoh. It's absolutely wonderful. So this is the dispensing of God into humanity to bruise the serpent's head. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that he partook of blood and flesh that he might destroy him who has the might of death, that is the devil. So his death was a devil destroying death, a devil destroying death. Now under this, one says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, for our judicial redemption. Then God sent forth the Spirit of his Son, the transfiguration of his Son, to sunize us for our organic salvation, for our organic salvation. Now, when we use the word sunize, what we mean is that the Spirit of his Son came into our spirit. First of all, the Spirit of his Son came into our spirit to sunize our spirit. Now we're sons of God, but we're sons of God in our spirit. But the Son of God in our spirit, the Spirit of his Son, wants to spread into our soul, our mind, emotion, and will, and eventually invade our mortal body until our whole being is sunized. Our whole being is sunized by him, and we're the sons of God in reality in all three parts of our being. Now, as far as him being born of a woman for our judicial redemption, we have Galatians 3, 13 and 14 here. It says, Christ has redeemed us out of the curse of the law. Now, what does that mean when we say Christ has redeemed us out of the curse of the law? The curse of the law is the consequence of the law. The consequence of the law. Christ has redeemed us out of the consequence of the law. And what is the consequence of the law? The consequence of the law is this. Whoever violates God's law has to be punished. Whoever violates the law has to be punished. But by the shedding of his blood, the Lord Jesus answered the demands of the law. Isn't that wonderful? He died instead of us. He was punished instead of us. He died a substitutionary death on the cross. And he answered the demands of the law by the shedding of his blood. So he died a substitutionary death on the cross. He took care of the consequence of the law. And now we're freed from our sins. We're saved from our sins because of his devil-destroying death. Now, also, when we come to 2, let me read 2 to you if you could follow with me. It says, the resurrected Christ as the life-giving spirit is the transfigured descendant of the woman dispensed into us to bruise the serpent's head in us and make us the corporate seed of the woman. So you have the individual seed of the woman, the individual seed of the woman being born, being begotten in the Virgin Mary, coming to save us from our sins, coming to bruise the serpent's head on the cross. Revelation 12, we see a great woman there, a great woman. And she's a woman. She's clothed with the sun. She's clothed with the sun. There's a moon underneath her feet. And there's a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she's this great woman. She signifies the totality of the people of God in both the Old Testament and New Testament ages. She's filled with light, which shows that as God's people, we need to be full of light. And what happens is she brings forth a man-child. And this man-child is the corporate seed of the woman. This man-child is the stronger part of God's people. This man-child signifies the overcomers. And saints, the reason why we're here tonight, whether we realize it or not, is because we want to be the Lord's overcomers. We don't want to be abnormal Christians. An overcomer is a normal Christian. The problem is there's so much abnormality out there. There's so much abnormality. But we want to be as overcomers. We want to be normal Christians who love the Lord Jesus with our whole being. So we want to be the overcomers. We want to be the overcoming man-child whom this woman brings forth. You see this? So this is what this talks about. So 2 says, the resurrected Christ as the life-giving spirit is the transfigured descendant of the woman. And this transfigured descendant of the woman got dispensed into us to bruise the serpent's head in us and make us the corporate seed of the woman, the overcoming man-child, to carry out God's judgment on the ancient serpent and to be God's dispensational instrument to change the age and usher in the manifestation of God's kingdom. So it's very important that we become this overcoming man-child. Because when God has this man-child, he carries out God's judgment on the ancient serpent. And we become God's dispensational instrument to change the age from the age of the church to the age of the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, which will be our wedding day with Christ, our wedding day with Christ. Now, I don't have this verse on here, but this is one of my favorite verses. In John 14:30, the Lord says this. He says, the ruler of the world is coming. That's Satan. But he says this, in me he has nothing. In me he has nothing. Now, what is that? First of all, he says, in me he has nothing. Now, that me in that verse, John 14:30, is in our spirit. He lives in us. In me he has nothing. That means he has no ground, he has no chance, he has no hope, and he has no possibility in anything. So in Christ, Satan has no ground, Satan has no hope, Satan has no possibility, Satan has no way in Christ. He has no way in Christ in anything. No hope, no ground, no chance, no possibility in anything. In me, he has nothing. That me is in our spirit, so when we are in our spirit, we are in that capital M, me, and that means in us, he has nothing. Amen. He has no ground in us. He has no chance in us. He has no way in us. He has no hope in us. He has no possibility in us when we are in our spirit. Because when we are in our spirit, we are in him. We are in him. You know, this was a long time ago, there's this story of these two nations that went to war, and the tank was a new weapon at that time. And anyway, this tank was coming against these other forces, and all this man had was a rifle versus a tank. What are you going to do? Well, he shot at the tank, and it went ping. It just pinged off the tank. Then he shot again at the tank. It went ping. And he shot again at the tank. It went ping. Finally, the guy inside the tank, he heard all these pings. And he lifted up the tank, and he looked out, and it went, boom! And that's how it is with us. The devil does all these pings. We're in our spirit. He's there, ping, ping, ping. Then we come out of our spirit, and what happens? Boom. You know, he gets us. He gets us. Don't come out of your spirit.
Amen.
So your spirit is the real tank of the triune God. Say, Lord Jesus, just pray this simple prayer. Lord, keep me in my spirit. Amen. You can pray that without anybody realizing it. You're in a crowd of people. You can pray that inwardly. You can say, Lord, keep me in my spirit while I'm with these people. And you stay in him, the one in whom Satan has nothing. Okay, now we come to 3. 3 says, the Lord as the leading overcomer. He's the leading overcomer. He's the head, center, reality, life, and nature of the man-child. And the man-child, as the following overcomers, is the Lord's body. Is the Lord's body. So he's the leading overcomer. He says in Revelation 3:21, it says, he who overcomes, to him I will give to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. So he's the leading overcomer. He's the head, the center, the reality, the life, and the nature of the man-child. So we need to pray, Lord, be my head, be my center, be my life, be my nature, and be my reality. I want you to be all these things to me, Lord, so that I can be a part of your man-child. Now, A says, the way to become the man-child is for us to be daily strengthened into our inner man, to be empowered to experience the riches of Christ, and to be strong through putting on all-inclusive Christ as the armor of God, taking the word by means of all prayer. So saints, every day we need to pray Ephesians 3:16. Pray this prayer every day. Say, Father, grant me to be strengthened with power through your spirit into the inner man so that Christ can make his home in my heart. And then you can also add that I might be filled unto all the fullness of God. Pray this prayer every day. This is the way to become the man-child. Then we need to put on all the armor of God. All the armor of God. Now, you know, one thing that has really impressed me, saints, recently, is that there's many aspects of the armor of God. One aspect of the armor of God is the shield of faith, the shield of faith. And we need to take up the shield of faith. You know, the enemy, he will try to inject doubts into our mind and worries and anxieties and things like this. And we need to take up the shield of faith. And I actually wrote out some examples of the shield of faith here, the shield of faith. Listen to this. There's 7 points here. We must have faith in God who is real, present, living, and available. We must have faith in God. Do you have faith in God tonight?
Amen.
He's real. He's present. He's living. And he's available. Mark 11:22, it says this. It says, have faith in God. Isn't that simple? Have faith in God. Then the second one says, we must have faith in God's heart. In God's heart. Listen to this. God's heart toward us is always good. He has no intention to punish us, to injure us, or to cause us to suffer loss. You know, the enemy not only accuses us, but he accuses God to us. He says, God is out to get you. God wants to punish you. God wants to damage you. God wants to cause you to suffer loss. That's a lie from Satan. That's a lie from Satan. God has no intention to punish us, to injure us, or to cause us to suffer loss. God's heart toward us is always good. It's always good toward us. Then we must have faith, the third point, we must have faith in God's faithfulness. God cannot lie, but he's always faithful to his word. He's always faithful to his word. Then four, we must have faith in God's ability. He's able to do super abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And he's bound to fulfill all that he's spoken. I'm sorry, that's number four. Number five is we must have faith in God's word. God is bound to fulfill all that he has spoken. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says that God will sanctify our whole being, spirit and soul and body. Then verse 24 says, faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. Who also will do it. So he will sanctify us. Holy in our spirit and soul and body, and we can have faith in God's word. Then six, we must have faith in God's will. And finally, seven, we must have faith in God's sovereignty. Under his sovereignty, even our mistakes work for good. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
You might think, well, this, I made a big mistake. But under God's sovereignty, even your mistakes work for good. You might think, oh, I shouldn't have moved here. I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have come here. Well, it's God's sovereignty that you're here. It's God's sovereignty that you moved. It's God's sovereignty that you made that mistake. So even your mistake will work together for good.
Amen.
Because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Now, B says, the spontaneous life power of Christ as the life seed bruises the serpent's head in us, bruises the serpent's head in us as we employ the blood of the Lamb, speak forth the word of our testimony, and love not our soul life even unto death. And love not our soul life even unto death. So Revelation 12:10-11 talks about the accuser of our brothers. And he accuses us before God day and night. What a job description. What a terrible job description Satan has. He accuses us before God day and night. While you're sleeping, he is accusing you before God. Isn't that terrible? Brothers and sisters, I want to let you know something. If you don't pursue the Lord, if you don't want to love the Lord with your whole being, Satan won't trouble you that much. He won't trouble you that much. But when you give yourself and consecrate yourself to love the Lord, to gain the Lord, to be gained by the Lord, and to be built up to be the church as the body of Christ, to be prepared to be the bride of Christ, when you get in that realm, the realm of gaining God and of God gaining you so that you can be the bride of Christ, when you get in that realm, Satan will begin to accuse you. So you need to realize he's the accuser of the brothers. And we don't overcome him by being a good brother or by being a good sister or by being perfect. We overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
His blood cleanses us from every sin. That's what 1 John 1:7 says. His blood cleanses us from every sin. That means That means every sin, not every other sin, not sins that you think can't be forgiven, but every sin. His blood cleanses us from every sin. And we overcome him because of the word of our testimony. That means we declare the divine facts, or we can declare Jesus is Lord. How about we say Jesus is Lord right now? Jesus is Lord. Okay, sisters.
Jesus is Lord.
Brothers.
Jesus is Lord.
Okay, all together. Jesus is Lord. That Satan hates for us to say that. That is the word of our testimony. And not only that, we love not our soul life even unto death. We love not our soul life even unto death. That means we continually exercise our spirit to reject ourselves and to live by another life, to live by the divine life. Okay, now we come to D. D, big letter D. Christ as the seed of Abraham is for the blessing to all the families of the earth. The unique seed of Abraham as the last Adam became the life-giving spirit, became the life-giving spirit. So, Christ as the seed of Abraham is for the blessing to all the families of the earth. Then the unique seed of Abraham as the last Adam became the life-giving spirit. He got dispensed into our being to make us the corporate seed of Abraham. Now, I just want to share Genesis 12, 2 and 3 with you, just two parts of this verse that I want us to pray, have our personal prayer time. You know, the Lord told Abraham, he said, I will bless you and you shall be a blessing. I will bless you and you shall be a blessing. Saints, we need to pray, Lord, bless me and make me a blessing. Bless me with yourself as the Spirit and make me a channel of the Spirit to bless others with the Spirit. Bless me and make me a blessing. Just like the way you blessed my father Abraham. And Abraham is our father. You know, I've always wondered, we'll read this in the next point, but I've always wondered, how could Abraham be our father? It says in the scriptures that Abraham is our spiritual father. Well, Christ, when he was born, he was the seed of Abraham. And when we say seed, we mean son or descendant. Son or descendant. So he was the descendant of Abraham. When he became the life-giving spirit, he was transfigured into the life-giving spirit. He became a transfigured descendant of Abraham. Are you with me? He became a transfigured descendant of Abraham. Then he was dispensed into us to make us the descendants of Abraham. So now we are the sons of Abraham. We are Abraham's corporate seed, and we can inherit all the blessings of Abraham. So this brings us to one. One says the resurrected Christ as the life-giving spirit is the transfigured descendant of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, dispensed into us to make us the sons of Abraham, the corporate seed of Abraham, those who can receive and inherit the consummated spirit as the blessing of Abraham. So in order to inherit the blessing of Abraham, you have to be the seed of Abraham. You have to be the sons of Abraham. So now we're the sons of Abraham. So what do we inherit? We inherit the blessing of Abraham. Now, what was the blessing of Abraham in the Old Testament? The blessing of Abraham in the Old Testament was the good land. The good land. That was the blessing of Abraham. God blessed Abraham with the good land of Canaan. And we know that the good land signifies the all-inclusive Christ as the all-inclusive spirit. As the all-inclusive spirit. With all of his unsearchable riches. So because Christ, as the transfigured descendant of Abraham, got dispensed into us, he made us the descendants of Abraham. He made us the corporate seed of Abraham. And now we're qualified to inherit the blessing of Abraham, which is Christ as the all-inclusive, life-giving spirit with all of his unsearchable riches.
Amen.
I know that's pretty deep. But I hope you get that. You've got the outline. You've got the point. You can read the verses. Okay. A tells us this. Look at what A says. The physical aspect of the blessing that God promised Abraham was the good land, which is a type of the all-inclusive Christ as the all-inclusive life-giving spirit. Then B says, Christ as the life-giving spirit is the blessing of Abraham, the reality of both the seed of Abraham and the good land promised to Abraham. Our blessing today is God himself, who is embodied in Christ and realized as the Spirit to be dispensed into us for our enjoyment. To be dispensed into us for our enjoyment. Let me just say this little simple thing here. Saints, every day when you wake up in the morning, consecrate yourself to enjoy the Lord. To enjoy the Lord. Say, Lord Jesus, I give myself to you to enjoy you today. I give myself. Christ is enjoyable. Christ is enjoyable. The way we attract other people to Christ is we enjoy Christ, right? If our countenance is fallen, we'll see here in a minute. If our countenance is downcast, you think other people are going to want to be a Christian through us? No. If I'm up here tonight and I'm here, yeah, Christ is the life-giving spirit. Isn't that wonderful? You know, all of you will be like, what's wrong with Ed tonight, right? But if we love the Lord and we enjoy the Lord, that makes him attractive to others, you see? That makes him attractive to others. So anyway, give yourself to enjoy the Lord every day. Two says, we can continually receive Christ as the all-inclusive, life-giving spirit for his growth in us as the seed of Abraham and for our enjoyment of him as the land promised Abraham by the hearing of faith. By the hearing of faith. A says, to receive the Spirit, we need to have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Saints, again, we should pray simple prayers over these points. We should always have a prayer in us. Lord, give me an ear to hear, even in this meeting, Lord. Give me an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I believe the Spirit is speaking to the churches this weekend. So I want an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the measure of the Spirit that can be dispensed into our inward parts depends on the measure of our hearing. Depends on the measure of our hearing. This is why we need to be poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3. This is why we need to be pure in heart in Matthew 5:8. This is why we need to be like Mary in Luke 10. Remember in Luke 10, 38 through 42, it says that the Lord entered into a certain village and a certain woman named Martha received her into her home. And she had a sister called Mary. And it says Mary sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to his word. Just like we're doing tonight, me too. All of us together here, we're sitting at the Lord's feet and we're listening to his word. Isn't that wonderful? Stop everything. To stop our studies, stop our work, stop our labor, sit at his feet and listen to his word. That's just a marvelous thing to do. It says, but Martha was being drawn about with much serving. She was being drawn about. You know, we have to serve the Lord, but it's possible to let our service distract us from the Lord too. If we don't focus on the Lord, our service can become a distraction if we don't focus on him. We serve him by focusing on him, right? By living him, by enjoying him. Okay, but she came up to him and she says, Lord, does it not matter to you that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to do her part with me. It says, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. We can be anxious and troubled about many things. It's possible. But listen to what the Lord says. But there is the need of one thing. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I like these words, one thing. Mary, there is need of one thing. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What is that one thing? That one thing is to sit at his feet, focus our whole being on him, and listen to his word. And listen to his word. You know, in Philippians 3, Paul told us to think the one thing. To think the one thing. In Philippians 2, verse 2, he said, think the one thing. Now, what is the one thing there? The one thing there means the subjective knowledge and experience of Christ. That means we need to be thinking about how we can subjectively know Christ. how we could subjectively gain Christ, how we can subjectively be found in Christ. You see, how Christ can be real to us. In Philippians 3:13, Paul said this. He says, "Brothers, I do not account of myself to have fully laid hold of Christ. But one thing," you have the words "one thing" there, "but one thing, forgetting the things which are behind." How about this weekend? Let's forget everything behind.
Amen.
Just forget everything behind us and stretch forward to the Christ that's before us. Then Paul said, "I pursue toward the goal for the prize to which God in Christ Jesus has called me upward." So again, the one thing there is to gain Christ, to know Christ, to pursue Christ, and to be found in Christ. This is the one thing which Mary chose, to sit at the Lord's feet and listen to his word. Now B says we need to be one with Christ as the slave Savior by loving him to the uttermost and taking him as our absolute consecration, giving him the way to open our ear to hear his divine instructions, his fresh messages, which dispense the divine spirit into us for our service to God in our spirit in the gospel of his son. Okay, I'll just say that much. That point is very, very rich. I don't have the time to expound that point, but I hope you get into the verses later and look at these verses. It's very, very rich, very rich. I'll just mention one of these verses in Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. This talks about the Lord's human living. And in the Lord's human living, the Lord says, "Jehovah has given me the tongue of the instructed, that I would know how to sustain the weary with the word. He has opened my ear to hear as an instructed one." To hear as an instructed one. So saints, every day, it says he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens me morning by morning. So what this shows was that the Lord Jesus had morning revival every morning. Even the Lord Jesus was revived every morning because God the Father was his alarm clock. God the Father woke him up morning by morning, opened his ear to hear as an instructed one, gave him the tongue of an instructed one to sustain the weary with a word. So every morning, saints, take a little time to spend some time with the Lord. Ask the Lord to open your ear to hear his voice and to give you the tongue of an instructed one, so that you can sustain the weary ones with a word from him. Okay, now we come to Roman numeral 3. In the book of Genesis, the constituents of the church are typified by Adam, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with Joseph. Now we'll just cover Adam, Abel, and Enoch in this meeting tonight. And tomorrow we'll cover the remaining constituents of the church. Now, A says this, Jehovah God made coats of skin for Adam and for his wife and clothed them. This was after they fell. He made coats of skins for Adam and for his wife, and he clothed them with these coats of skins. Now, one says the coats of skins were probably the skins of lambs sacrificed as substitutes for the sinful Adam and Eve. With the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, the killing of the lambs by God foreshadowed the substitutionary death of Christ as the Lamb of God with the shedding of his precious blood for the accomplishing of redemption, based on which God justifies the believing sinners. Based upon which God justifies the believing sinners. So again, the coats of skins were probably the skins of lambs sacrificed as substitutes for the sinful Adam and Eve, and they were clothed with these skins. God clothed them with the skins with these lamb skins. So when God looked at them, he didn't see their sins. He saw the Lamb. And who was the Lamb of God? Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ is the Lamb of God. So that's what God saw when he looked at Adam and Eve. He clothed them with the Lamb, and he saw the Lamb when he looked at them. And saints, when Christ died on the cross, he took away all of our sins. Psalm 103 verse 12 says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Now that's infinity, right? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Okay, now we come to 2. 2 says, God's clothing Adam and his wife with the coats of skins means that God justified them through their faith. The coats are a type of Christ as God's righteousness to cover us so that we might be justified by God. To be justified means to be approved by God according to his standard of righteousness. Justification means we are approved by God according to his standard of righteousness. His standard of righteousness is Christ. So that means we need to have Christ as our righteousness to be approved by God. So God's Son has taken away all our sins. And listen to this. I've got Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20 here. Because what the law says is this. The law says, the soul who sins shall die. So the law tells us that if anyone sins, he has to suffer death. But Christ is the one who suffered death on our behalf. The one who demanded the payment for sin was the one who became the one who paid the penalty for sin. Isn't that wonderful? The one who was offended suffered for the offense. That's Christ. And so the judge of sin, he became the one who was judged because of sin. Isn't that marvelous? Amen. Praise the Lord. So he took away all of our sins. He paid the penalty for sin. He died as our substitute on the cross. It says the wages of sin is death. He paid those wages on the cross by dying instead of us. By dying instead of us. Okay, 3 says, genuine substitution is based on union. After being clothed by God with a coat of lamb skins, Adam became one with the lamb. Thus the sinner became one with the substitute. This is union. Then 4 says, union brings in the effectiveness of substitution. When we believe in the gospel, Christ is put on us as our covering righteousness, and we are put into Christ, making us one with Christ. Since we are one with Christ, whatever he has accomplished on the cross becomes ours. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. We've been put into Christ. Christ is our clothing. Isn't that wonderful? Just like I'm wearing this jacket, I'm wearing Christ tonight, right? You're wearing Christ tonight. Christ is our clothing of righteousness. 5 says, to believe in Jesus Christ is to be one with him, to enter into a union with him. You know, when it says believe in Christ, the Greek word there is into. We believe into Christ. We believe into Christ. That means we enter into Christ and we become in an organic union with Christ. And it says in such a union, whatever Christ is, whatever he has, whatever he has done and will do, and whatever he has attained and obtained are ours. So this is Adam. Now we come to Abel. It says about Abel, Abel was an overcoming martyr who cared only for God's purpose, not for his own existence. Now, one reason we know why Abel cared for God's purpose and not for his own existence is because Abel was a tender of sheep, and he offered those sacrifices to God for God's good pleasure. Well, if you're a tender of sheep, you know, before the fall, man was only able to eat vegetables, according to Genesis 1:29. Before the fall, God gave man vegetables to eat. It was after the fall that man was allowed to eat meat. So before the fall, Abel was a tender of sheep, meaning that those sheep he was tending wasn't for him to eat. It wasn't for him to have lamb chops. It was for him. Everybody's still with me, right? And so I wanted to get your attention there. It wasn't for him. We're going to be over in a little bit here. Okay. It wasn't for him. It wasn't. Those sheep were not for him to eat. Those sheep were for him to offer to God for God's satisfaction, which signifies Christ offered to God on the cross for God's satisfaction. Now we have Hebrews 10, 5 through 10 here. When Christ came, he came as a substitute for all the offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament. He said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book, if it is written concerning me, I have come to do your will, O God. So Christ is the real sin offering. He's the real trespass offering. He's the real burnt offering. He's the real meal offering. He's the real peace offering. He's the real wave offering. He's the real heave offering. He's the real drink offering. He's the reality of all the Old Testament offerings. Now, we can go through all those. We can have a whole conference just on those offerings. But anyway, he's the reality of all those offerings. And just to let you know, he's our sin offering. He takes care of our sinful nature. He's our trespass offering. He takes care of all of our sins and our conduct. He's our burnt offering. That means he's our absoluteness. He's our meal offering. That means when we eat him, we live because of him. He's our peace offering. That means he gives us peace continually in every way. So anyway, he's all of our offerings for our enjoyment. And Abel enjoyed Christ as his offerings. Now one says, Abel not only knew God, but also took God's way of worshiping God according to God's divine revelation, not according to his concept. Abel's faith came from hearing the word of the gospel from his parents. Therefore, what Abel did came out of revelation. Two says, according to God's foreordained redemption, Abel offered to God the firstlings of his flock with the shedding of blood for his redemption, the burning of the fat for God's satisfaction, and the covering of the coats of skin for him to be justified by God. Three says, what Abel did corresponds exactly to the gospel in the New Testament, which tells us to receive the cleansing of the blood, to deny ourselves, to put ourselves aside, and to take Christ as our covering so that we might live in Christ to become the righteousness of God. Four says, Cain trusted in the fruit of his labor, but Abel put trust in his offering, boasting in Christ Jesus and having no confidence in the flesh. Now I like five. Five says Abel was not only redeemed, but also brought back to God to contact God and fellowship with God. Abel cared for the Lord's presence, but Cain went out from the Lord's presence to become a fugitive and a wanderer. It says Cain went forth from the presence of Jehovah, and he dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Nod means wandering. Saints, if we're not in the Lord's presence, we're just wanderers. We're just fugitives. We have no real home. That brings us to A. A says, if we are not in the presence of God, we will have the sense deep within that we are wanderers with nowhere to go. Our real dwelling place is the presence of God. The presence of God is our real dwelling place. Psalm 90, verse 1 says, O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You know, I was on a flight one time, and the stewardess asked me what my home was. You know, what is your home? And so I thought about it for a while, and I said, well, you know, my home is really God. My home is Christ. And she looked at me, and she went, praise the Lord. I didn't know she was a sister, you know, but anyway. It was really good. We had a little fellowship there. Now, B says, the people who follow God's way to live in the presence of God all have an uplifted countenance, in contrast to Cain, who had a fallen countenance. The Lord said to Cain, why is your countenance fallen? It's because he had left the presence of God. If you're in the presence of God, you have an uplifted countenance. If you're outside the presence of God, you have a fallen countenance. You can tell by someone's countenance whether they're in the presence of God or whether they're outside the presence of God. You see, if you're in the presence of God, here's how you are. Now forgive me, I'm not going to draw a perfect circle here. You see that? You're in the presence of God. But if you're not in the presence of God, this goes like this, right? This goes like this. Am I right? Isn't that our experience? That's our experience. If we're like this, we need to get back to this. And I don't mean to fake it. Don't fake it. Get back into the presence of God. Listen, I like this. Psalm 42:5 talks about the salvation of God's countenance. The countenance is the expression of the face. So we can pray, Lord, I want your countenance to be my salvation. Then Psalm 42:11 says that he's the salvation of our countenance. He's the salvation of our countenance. So if we enjoy the salvation of his countenance, he will become the salvation of our countenance. Are you with me? We pray, Lord, I want you to be the salvation of my countenance by your countenance being my salvation. You see that? That's Psalm 42, verses 5 and 11. Now, finally, we come to Enosh. He was a landmark of one who thought about the name of the Jehovah. Is that what it says there? He was a landmark of what? Of one who what? Called upon who?
The name of
Jehovah. Okay, let's read that together. See.
In human history, Enosh was the landmark of one who called upon the name of Jehovah.
Praise the Lord. We need to call on the Lord every day. It's very simple to call. Let's call on the Lord together right now. Oh, Lord Jesus. One more time. Oh, Lord Jesus. You know, I was taking care of this new brother one time. Actually, I was fairly new myself, but I was shepherding him, and some opposers came to him, and they said, why do you people say, oh, so much? Oh, Lord Jesus. Why do you say, oh, Lord Jesus? Why don't you just say, Lord Jesus? Well, he said, Ed, what should I tell this person? Why do you say, oh, Lord Jesus? What would you answer? Well, what I did was I went to the concordance. I looked up the word O. You know, it's just O. O. Not O-H. O. And you look up the word O in the Strong's Concordance, and there are hundreds and hundreds of O's in there. Oh, God. Oh, Lord. Oh, God. You know, calling on the Lord. Oh, Lord. You know. Now, what does it mean to say, brother, what is your name?
Thomas.
You like to be called Thomas, not Tom.
Most people just call me Tom.
Thomas, okay, Thomas. Now see, if I say Thomas, then you'll answer me, right? You'll come to me. I say Thomas. But if I say, oh, Thomas, you see the difference? It means I really want Thomas. I really need, oh, Thomas. But if I say Thomas, that's good that I said Thomas. You know, so that I get your attention. But if I say, oh, Thomas, stay with me till the end of the meeting. You're doing a good job, Thomas. But anyway, oh means you really want the person. You see, oh, Lord Jesus. Now one says, the name Enosh means frail mortal man. Enosh realized that he was weak, frail, and mortal, so he had no trust in himself. If we realize both the vanity of human life and the frailty of man, we will have no trust in ourselves. The Hebrew word for call means to call out to cry unto. That is to cry out audibly. Because men realized that their life was vanity and that they were frail and mortal, they spontaneously began to call upon the name of Jehovah, the Eternal One. Although they were vain and weak, by calling on the name of the Lord, they were made rich and strong, for they entered into the riches and strength of the One on whom they call. Four says the proper Christian life is a life of receiving the Spirit continually by exercising our spirit to call upon the name of the Lord. Five says when we breathe in the Spirit by calling upon the name of the Lord, we both exhale and inhale. We breathe out the negative things and breathe in the positive things of the Lord.
Amen.
Finally, it says the way to live Christ is to breathe Him. And the way to breathe Him is to call upon Him without ceasing. Okay, that is Enosh. Tomorrow we'll continue with the constituents of the church in Genesis. I'm very happy for the meeting tonight. I'm so happy so many of you are here. So many of you made it. Okay, Marty, is it okay if we pray by twos, or what did you want to do? Is that okay? How about we pray with our neighbor for a minute or so, and then the brothers will tell us what to do from here.